Okay, so this is part three in our study, Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And we're going to begin by doing some review, and then we're going to launch off into some good things tonight. And so, first of all, we mentioned before that the goal of this study is to help people see the beauty and continuity of the Scriptures and have their faith heightened concerning the inspiration of the Bible. When we understand that the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ, we understand, that it had to have been inspired by God, that no group of men could have possibly put this together. This book is unlike any other book in the fact that, if nothing else, although there's many reasons why, but if nothing else, it's because of the fact that Christ is found throughout the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, some of the scriptures that, in fact, these scriptures that we used in order to kind of make as a foundation for this is first of all found in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, where Jesus is talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after he'd risen from the dead. He met these disciples on that road to Emmaus, and it says this about what Jesus did. It says in, again, Luke 24, 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, remember, the scriptures of that day were the Old Testament, of what we call the Old Testament. And so when it says that he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself, he's referring to the Old Testament. And so again, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at types and shadows, if you will, foreshadowings of Christ that are found in the Old Testament concerning him. And then in that same chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, it says this, Jesus speaking to another group of disciples, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Again, we see this reiterated. The law of Moses is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, also known as the Pentateuch, or the five scrolls, which is what Pentateuch means, the five scrolls. And so the law of Moses, the prophets, we've got the what we call the minor prophets, the major prophets, and then also the Psalms. And so essentially he's saying that throughout the entire scriptures of that day, the Old Testament, there are things that he spoke to them about that were written about him. Again, telling us again that Christ is found or seen in the Old Testament. No question about it. And this, again, is what our study is about. Now, to give you some ideas about this, this idea of what is a type, because we talk about types and shadows. In fact, the subtitle of this series is A Study of the Types of Christ. What do we mean by the types of Christ? Well, David Burcott, in his book Shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, wrote this: as I'm using it here, a type means a figure, representation, or symbol of something to come. An Old Testament type pictures or foreshadows a person, event, or thing in the New Testament. The fulfillment is called the antitype. The antitype is the reality which fulfills the prophetic picture. All right, so we saw that. We understand then that it's a foreshadowing, basically. And then Vern Poitras, which is a renowned guy, expert in the area of typology, in his book called Biblical Typology, he defined types as, roughly speaking, a type is a symbol specially designed by God to point toward or point forward to a fulfillment. Now, the last time we were together, we talked about Noah as a type of Christ. Obviously, he became the deliverer of his family in this case. He was a preacher of righteousness. We know that from 2 Timothy. We saw that he was a preacher of righteousness as well. And that, again, just so you know, is found in 2 Peter chapter let me see if I can get this right. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it calls Moses a preacher of righteousness. We know also Christ was a preacher of righteousness. He came to call sinners to repentance, and so did Noah. I mean, it took him about 100 years or so to build that ark, most of the theologians will tell you. And during that time, he's called in Peter's epistle to be a preacher of righteousness. So apparently he was calling them and warning them about a judgment that is coming. And Jesus, of course, he warns of an eternal judgment that's coming. And so we see Noah as a type of Christ in many other areas as well. His ministry, his building of the ark. We know Christ builds his church and that type of thing. And so, again, he was a type of Christ. Also, we saw that the ark that he built was a type of Christ. It was a type of Christ in that, you know, if you entered into it, you were saved from judgment. And when you enter into Christ by receiving him as Lord and Savior, you enter in to avoid judgment, just like they avoided judgment with the flood by entering into the ark. And so, again, we see that the ark is a type of Christ. Also, it had one door. Jesus is called the door. He is the only door. In John 10 and verse 9, John 10, 9 tells us that he is the door. He said it himself. And so he's the only way, the only doorway to heaven, the only doorway to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we ended last time by talking about Abraham and Isaac, especially in Genesis 22, 1 through 19, where Abraham is commanded by God to sacrifice his only begotten son. Now, in Genesis 22, he still goes by the name of Abram. It was before God changed his name to Abraham, but one and the same person. And so Abraham, or Abram, is asked by God to sacrifice his only begotten son. We talked about how that is a foreshadowing of God sacrificing his only begotten son. Of course, Abraham didn't go through with it because the angel of the Lord stopped him from doing it. But nevertheless, the scripture also tells us that Abraham did it by faith. He told his servants that he and the boy would return after they went up to the mount, and we don't know exactly what mount it was, but it was in the land of Moriah. Might have been what is known now as Mount Calvary, because Mount Calvary today, and then when Jesus was on the earth, was in the land of Moriah. And so he said, we and the boy will come back. And so we understand and know in that sense, that in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, the scripture makes it clear that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead, because there was a promise given to him about Isaac in Genesis 21, 12, that said that Isaac is where his seed would be. In other words, that's where the inheritance was, and that is the one in which, or that line would be the one in which the seed that would be a blessing to all nations, who we know in Galatians 3 is Christ, he would come through Isaac. And so Abraham considered Isaac, if he went through with it, that Isaac would be raised from the dead. And of course, we know that by Abraham doing this, it ratified the covenant. It showed throughout eternity that this covenant was a solid covenant, was a good covenant between God and a man. And therefore, because Abraham was willing to offer his best, his most precious possession, his son Isaac, then God was able to bring his precious possession and sacrifice his son so that he might be the seed that would be the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3, again, we refer to, which would be a blessing to all nations. All people from all nations would have an opportunity to receive Christ as Lord. Everybody's got to make their own decision. It's all by their free will, but nevertheless, it was made available to all. And so we talked about the fact that Christ is seen there, and that the Father and the Son are typified or types of the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, we're going to look at another type of Christ, and that's a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. And so if you have your Bibles, I think it's best if we start reading here. We're going to start reading in your notes. It begins with verse 18, goes through verse 20. But we're going to actually start, we're going to start before that. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 14, but we're going to begin talking about it beginning with verse 1. We'll skip a few verses, but then we're going to start in verse 1 so we can get a better context of all of this as well. So turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Which reads this way. It says, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, or Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. I'm so glad we don't name our kids with these names today. Verse 3 says, and these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And then it goes on, it talks about all of this that goes on. There's a war, basically, that goes on. And then it says in verse 8, we'll skip down to verse 8, it says, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, etc., etc. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions that went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son. So we're talking now about Lot, who was Abram's nephew. They took him as a captive, amongst others, and it says, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. Now remember, if you remember back the story concerning Abraham and Lot, it came a time when Lot's men and Abram's men, there was just not enough land for all their herds. And so Abraham, being a gentleman, said to Lot, Lot, you choose where you want to go and I'll go the opposite direction because there's not room enough on this land for both of us. And so Lot chose the way of Sodom and eventually began living in Sodom. And so, of course, that was ungodly. That was an ungodly city, as we well know, and eventually was destroyed by God. But then as it goes on with this, though, it tells us that when Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated, that Lot and others, including his family, were taken captive. And so it reads on with this, and it says in verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, that means his nephew was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods and as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And so we see here the setting. We see here that Abraham, with just 318 men, that's miraculous all by itself, he defeated these armies that we don't really know exactly how many, but possibly thousands, much more than 318. And he miraculously really defeated them and took back those captives and the goods that had been taken when they defeated the other kings, including the defeat of Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, after all of this took place, we start with chapter 14 now, and we are introduced to this mysterious individual by the name of Melchizedek. It says in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14, it says this, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, or God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God the Most God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. We're going to read a little bit further here. We'll read down just a little bit, probably all the way to, verse 24, probably the end of the chapter. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me. It says Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. All right, so we're going to go back to that idea in a few moments as to what Abram responded, or how he responded to the king of Sodom. But now, let's go to our notes. If you have your notes, you'll notice we have letter A, Melchizedek. It refers to the reference of Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And then number one, the background of this narrative, which really sums up what we've read. It reads this way. A powerful alliance of kings from Mesopotamia invaded Canaan and in the process took Lot, Abram's nephew, captive. Abram hears about it and goes after them with a surprise attack at night and recovers Lot and the stolen possessions. Upon his return to his home, Abram received a blessing from a somewhat mysterious individual called Melchizedek, who was the king of the city of Salem. After he met Melchizedek, the king of Sodom, Bera, and I gave verses there, attempted to make a deal with Abram, but he rejected it. Abram's realization that victory and possessions come from God alone enabled him to avoid the danger of accepting gifts from the wicked and to wait for God to provide what he had promised. Now, having said all of that, let's go to the next point. Number two, who was Melchizedek? Now, let me just say this before we read anything from the notes. There are some scholars that believe Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ before he became flesh. In other words, the second member of the Godhead. We know, for example, in Genesis 1:1-3, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. But then we also know in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So we know that the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ or Christ was always around. He had no beginning and no end. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Creator. He is the, again, God, equal, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Some scholars believe Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. And so, in other words, Christ himself before becoming flesh or taking upon himself flesh. I beg to differ with that. And the reason why, and again, it's not a salvation issue, but the reason I believe he was an actual man and not the pre-incarnate Christ is because I don't believe the pre-incarnate Christ was king over an actual city called Salem on planet Earth during that time. That makes no sense to me. Why would the pre-incarnate Christ, the second member of the Godhead, actually be the king of an actual city of that day? No, the context even tells us, I believe, that it was definitely a human being, a man, yet a man who served God Most High, a man who served the same God as Abram did, and a man who ruled over the city of Salem. Okay, and so we're going to take that stance. Now we come to our notes now. Once again, under number two, lowercase a, it says some believe that this word, this name, Melchizedek, could be a title rather than a name. In the context, however, it seems more likely to be a name. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness or king of justice. We'll come back to that. But why in the context do I believe that it really should be a name? Because all the other kings we just read about, it was their names, not a title. And so I think that this being in the same context, it would be understood better to be this man's name. And this man's name, Melchizedek, as you see in your notes, means king of righteousness or king of justice. Now, lowercase b, he was called the king of Salem. Now, the word Salem means to be complete, and I'm reading from the notes, make complete, or the state of being whole or action of making whole. This verb is related to this Hebrew word shalom, which many of you probably heard the word shalom before as the word for peace. It's also defined as soundness in your notes, soundness or peace. So to say that he is the king of Salem is to say he is the king of peace. And so I think it's probably already obvious to many of you that typology here of Melchizedek being a type of Christ. Christ is our King of Righteousness. He is our King of Peace. We're going to come back to that a little bit later in this teaching, but I'm sure it's already you've been seeing this already. Now, as we read from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, it states this concerning Salem. This is in your notes now. Quote, probably another name for Jerusalem, the name Salem, and compare Psalm 76, verse 2. According to Josephus, who is a renowned Jewish historian, by the way, the Jews believed Salem to be the same as Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, right? And this identification of Salem with Jerusalem was accepted by the Targums, which are commentaries of the Jews, and the early Christians. And so many would agree that Salem was the name of the city that eventually became known as Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the city of peace. This was the city of peace, Shalom, and he, Melchizedek, was the king of Shalom, or the king of peace. Very, very interesting. Now, as we read further, notice in your notes, lowercase c, he was the priest of God Most High. And I made note in this that he was the first priest mentioned in the Bible. The phrase Most High God is found here for the first time in the Bible as well. So priesthood and the Most High God is found for the first time here as well. And then we come to lowercase d, he celebrated, because notice now, he celebrated Abram's victory by bringing bread and wine. We read that in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. Now, this idea of bread and wine is very, very interesting. Notice now, I quote from the book by Dr. James Hamilton. This is a book entitled Typology, Understanding the Bible's Promise-Shaped Patterns. The footnotes in the bottom of my notes there that you got. And so James Hamilton writes this. Abram defeats the kings who abducted Lot, taking captivity captive. And then in Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. This sequence of events matches the way that Yahweh's defeat of the gods of Egypt, Exodus 12:12, comes on the night of the Passover feast, which includes unleavened bread, chapter 12 and 8, that's of Exodus, chapter 12 and 8, and probably also wine. And so this that Passover feast is to be celebrated yearly to commemorate what Yahweh is the name for Jehovah, just so you know. did for his people, chapter 12 of Exodus, verses 1 through 27, and fulfilled in the Lord's Supper instituted on the night Jesus was betrayed. We seem to have a pattern. Remember, this particular author is dealing with patterns. Remember, part of the title of his book is, the Bible's promise-shaped pattern. So he's seeing a pattern here. And again, I'll read from his quote. We seem to have a pattern then of the heroic defeat of enemies whereby captives are liberated, followed by a priestly celebration of victory with bread and wine. Think about that. Think about that idea. Bread and wine. And the pattern is that it is seen in Scripture more times than not, or more times than we realize, here with Melchizedek bringing bread and wine, a celebration of the victory over enemies that Abram had conquered those enemies, a celebration of victory. Passover lamb with unleavened bread, possibly wine, this author says. He says probably wine. And so again, a celebration of the victory over the Egyptians and the captives being set free. How about with Jesus as he follows this pattern? With communion or the Lord's table or the Eucharist, whatever way you want to refer to it, again, it's celebrating victory, the bread and the wine. As we partake of communion, we're celebrating Christ's victory over our adversary, the devil, and we're identified with that victory as well. I think that's very powerful, if you will. And think about that then. When Melchizedek came out, this is the first instance of what we would call communion, if you will, in type and shadow. And so, again, that's very powerful, I think. Again, we see the continuity of the Scriptures here. It's very powerful. Now, as we read further onto this, we see this now. Concerning this, letter E, we're in lowercase e now, he pronounced, what else did Melchizedek do after he went out there with the bread and the wine? He pronounced blessing upon Abram, verses 19 and 20. Now, concerning this, Dr. Lester Sumall writes this in his book on the names of God. Notice the bottom of page 1, and we're going to go to page 2 from here in your notes. And I quote, this name Elyon, remember, Most High God is El Elyon. This name Elyon literally means a supreme God or the most loved God. Notice why Melchizedek believes God is the Most High and the possessor of heaven and earth. He points out to Abram in verse 20 that God has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And when you consider the frightful odds that Abram was up against, 318 household servants to fight the armies of the mightiest nations. Again, I already mentioned that, but it bears repetition. It's miraculous. 318 servants, trained servants, yes. But they went out against these mighty armies of these nations of that day. And then going on page 2, top of page 2, after the verses 1 and 14, it reads, you realize how great Abram's God had to be? Pagan kings believed their gods helped them in battle. If they were defeated, they believed it was because their enemy's God was stronger than their own. So Melchizedek knew he spoke on good authority when he said Abram served the Most High God, which is Elyon. All right, El Elyon. And so, again, we see here this is a celebration of victory. And again, we see that with this idea of the Most High God, he is the supreme God. No matter what pagan gods these different kings worship, it was proven in their minds even. All right, we knew it anyway, of course, as followers of the true and living God. But even in their minds now, they recognize the fact that the Abraham's God defeated their gods, which make Abraham's God mightier and stronger. And again, we know they were false gods that they worshiped, but nevertheless, it gave testimony of the power of Abraham's God. That's phenomenal. And then as we go further in our notes, lowercase e, Abram's response was, and he gave him a tithe of all. Now, tithe means one-tenth. So he gave Melchizedek, the high priest, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, he gave him, Abram did, he gave him a tenth or a tithe out of everything he had received. We'll probably come back to that shortly. Now we come to lowercase f. Abram confirms his devotion to God Most High. Notice what it reads in verse 22 of Genesis 14. It reads this way, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Well, you know, he responded to something that the king of Sodom had said. He proposed to him, you give me the people and you can have all the goods. We can only guess why the king of Sodom would want the people, because of their perverted sexual things that they performed. And of course, that led to God's judgment from heaven. And they were consumed, but it hadn't happened yet. And of course, that perversion was going on. But nevertheless, what did Abram respond? What was his response? He said, I've raised my hand to the Lord. What does that mean? That means he's made an oath to the living God. He's made an oath to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who owns everything. My oath is to him, is what Abram's response was. And that is vital for us to remember as well. Abram was devoted to the Lord Most High. Now, in your notes, it goes to number 3, and it says, Jesus is our Melchizedek. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to see, I think, some powerful things here in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one example. I mentioned to you in a previous lesson that not all types and shadows are specifically stated as such in the New Testament. But here's an example where it is specifically referred to as a type and a shadow, and so we take that to heart for sure. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, and begin with verse 1, and really now we have an interpretation, the New Testament interpreting the Old for us. Some of these things I've said already, but now we have a confirmation of it. In Hebrews 7, begin with verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now notice verse 2. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part," or a tithe of all, first being translated. Now it translates the name Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem. And notice what it says, meaning king of peace. So there it is. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Going on, verse 3, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, this is interesting. And some that believe that this was the pre-incarnate Christ will use this verse to say, see, he had no beginning and no end, no genealogy, no record of mother or father. But again, I don't think that proves anything as far as him being the pre-incarnate Christ, because that's simply saying that there is no record of his genealogy. It doesn't tell us where he came from. It doesn't mean that he didn't have a father and mother. It just simply means that it's not recorded. And I believe it wasn't recorded for the very reason that it makes it a more complete. It's not perfect. No type or shadow is perfect, but it makes it more of a complete foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And even the latter part of this verse, notice it reads, he was made what? He was made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And so, again, I understand that to mean that he was not the Son of God, but he was made like the Son of God. Of course, the Son of God, Christ, the second member of the Godhead, he had no beginning or end. He is the Ancient of Days. He always was, because he's God. He's the Creator as well. Colossians tells us that he created all things. Of course, and so he's the creator. And then really another part of this that shows me he was a man over that city of Salem, or a city of peace, it says this, "now consider how great this man was." And so right there, the writer of Hebrews says that he's a man, "to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil." So there's that idea of tithing again. And then going on, it reads this way, verse 5, "And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had promised." Let's pause there at the end of verse 6. And so notice what it's saying here. It's saying that he who did not come from that priesthood, whose genealogy is not derived from them, from whom? From the Levites. All right, so Melchizedek was probably a Gentile. I think everything indicates that. He was not a Jew. He's not a Hebrew, let's put it that way. At that time, he was not a Hebrew, obviously. He was a contemporary of Abraham the Hebrew, as it's stated there in Genesis 14. And so Melchizedek was a Gentile, and it says that he did not come, of course, from the Levites, which is where the priesthood, the Old Covenant, came from. They were Levites. Obviously they didn't, because you know what? The Levitical priesthood hadn't even started yet. And so he was a priest of a different order. And as it reads on further into this, notice it says in verse 7, "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." Of course, the lesser would be Abraham. The better would be Melchizedek. Now, as we come to verse 8, the writer of Hebrews goes from the past to now the present. And he says this, "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives." Now all of a sudden there seems to be a shift here from the man Melchizedek to another Melchizedek. We'll see that clearly as we read further into this, because now it's saying that just as the Levites gave tithe to Melchizedek because they were in the loins, if you will, of Abraham, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in the sense that the Levites came from him. In that sense, indirectly, they gave tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And so with this, notice now, in bringing it to the present time, it says here mortal men receive tithes or one-tenth, but there, where's there? There is where he is. Where is he? He is in glory. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So there in heaven, he receives the tithes. Our Melchizedek, our King of Righteousness, our King of Peace receives the tithes. When you give to your church, when you give your tenth, the Lord is receiving it. Even though men receive it in the natural, he is also receiving your tithe. You're giving to him. It says he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. He's alive. He rose again from the dead. Now, as we read further, then verse 9, even Levi who received tithes paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, in a sense. And verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And I'm going to read further into this all the way down quite a ways, all right? So let's just read this from Hebrews because it's powerful. I pray that you're getting some good things out of this. It says in verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise? Another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. So there's been a change of priesthood. I'm going to come back to that in a couple of moments here. Verse 13, for he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, now it makes it very clear, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident that our Lord Jesus arose from Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah in his human side, right? Mary's side, he was of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And so therefore, there had to be a different priesthood. He is our great high priest. He is our representative before God. Amen? And so this is important. And so it goes on and it reads, verse 14 again, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek, the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Not Melchizedek again, not the fulfillment in terms of the pre-incarnate Christ now coming in the flesh. It's saying that another priest in the likeness of Melchizedek, another thing that supports the argument that Melchizedek was an actual man, a type of Christ over or king of the city of Salem of that day. Verse 16. Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, and this is a quote from Psalm 110 and verse 4, a prophetic word in Psalm 110, where it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Going on, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And again, it goes on, it says, and there were many priests. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, who's he? Christ. Because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And of course, it goes on and talks about him being our high priest. Verse 26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And so again, we see Jesus is shown to be our King of Righteousness. He's our King of Peace. Amen. And would we not also, if Abraham gave tithe, for example, to Melchizedek, should we as believers, you know, also Abraham here becomes a type of the believer, of every believer. And we can see that in other parts of the scripture as well. Romans 4 talks about he's the father of our faith. Galatians 3 talks about if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and you're an heir according to the promise. And so other scriptures show Abraham as a type of all believers. And so as a type of believers giving a tithe to Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, King of Peace, then we too give a tithe. And that's just one tenth. That's one penny out of every 10 cents that we give. We don't give out of law, though. We don't give out of legalism. We give out of love, because this new priesthood has one basic law, and that's the law of love. All right? With the new priesthood, there's a change in the law. There's a nullifying of the old law. The Mosaic law is nullified because it's completed in the law of love, if you will. And now we give our tithe out of love, not out of law. Amen? Amen. And so going to our notes now, because we need to wrap this up. You'll notice in the notes, it says under number three, where it says Jesus is our Melchizedek. Letter A, Jesus is our King of Righteousness. The word righteousness means to cause someone to be in proper and right relationship with someone else. It also means to be acquitted or declared innocent. We've now received his innocence. Praise God. He took our unrighteousness, the penalty for it, so that we could have his righteousness, right standing with God. For example, we can't go into all these scriptures, but you could certainly look them up. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a classic scripture. It says this, for he who knew no sin, that's Christ, knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so that righteousness is in Christ. And it's really his righteousness. Romans 3 says more than once how it's his righteousness that we receive by faith. Can you imagine that his righteousness we receive by faith, and therefore it's not our own righteousness, it's his right standing with God? Man, I'll tell you, that's powerful. That means when God the Father looks at us, he sees Christ, because we're in Christ and Christ in us. That's the hope of glory. And so it's just a powerful merging of lives. And then lowercase b, Jesus is our King of Peace. He's called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6, another prophetic messianic prophecy. The word peace means set of favorable circumstances involving peace and tranquility. When we come to Christ, we receive peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So thank God now. We were at one time enemies of God, whether you realize it or not. If you're not for him, you're against him. And now through the blood of Jesus Christ and us placing faith in what he's done, we are justified. The word justified is the same word as righteousness in the Greek, different forms of it, whether it be just or righteous or righteousness and justification, they are the same basic words. And so we've been justified or made righteous by faith, and therefore now we have peace with God. And then also the peace of God. In Philippians 4, 6 through 8, most of us know that passage of scripture. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep guard over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Jesus said himself in John 14:27, the reference is there in your notes. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Can you imagine? His peace has been given to us. And then we come to lowercase c, Jesus is our great high priest. He represents us before the Father. He's our great high priest who made the one and final sacrifice. You see, the types, not only is he a type of the high priest of the Old Testament is a type of Christ, but also the sacrificial lambs, every sacrificial animal was a type of Christ. He is also the sacrifice made for us once and for all. No more sacrifices are needed. He did it all. And so praise God. And then letter D, Jesus brought his victory, celebrated every time we partake of the Lord's table. We've covered that pretty well. And then finally, lowercase e, Abram or Abraham becomes a type of every believer. As I mentioned, we are to give our devotion. Remember, Abram said, I have lifted my hand. I've raised my hand to the Lord. I've given my devotion to him. And so we are to give our devotion and our tithe to our Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. And so many powerful things in this typology of Melchizedek and showing forth or foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Again, showing the power of the Scriptures and the fact that the Bible is inspired by God from Genesis to Revelation. This was written... this account, I should say, of Melchizedek is believed to be approximately 2,000 years before Jesus ever came. Can you imagine a foreshadowing of Christ 2,000 years before he came? Praise God, that only could be done by the mind of God, by the hand of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Well, that ends this session, part three of Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. I pray you were blessed. And so, go over those notes and we close in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray blessing on everyone who's been listening to this message, Father God, that we might become fortified and more firm in our faith in the Scriptures and therefore ready to just be bold in who we believe in. Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.